by way of reminder. So I just want to lead us in a brief word of prayer. I hope you have a handout, five key statements of Christ on prayer, and we'll begin. Let's just have a short word of prayer together, please. Now, Father, we remember Jay this morning in his special mission to lead in prayer in this public gathering. I don't remember what it is, and just guide him and lead him and cause Christ to be glorified in his prayer. Help us now in this service as we are drawing to a close, and sometimes our bodies are tired, and maybe our minds are even more tired, I don't know, but we do know that your word is alive and powerful. It's a stimulant. It vitalizes us. It feeds us. It's the protein of our inner man. So may we know that consciously as we focus on your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go over five key statements of Christ on prayer. Most of which you probably know, but which, in terms of looking at them a little closer, we might find some information that's helpful to us this morning. We looked at John 14:13, but this statement includes a very, very key purpose according to the words of our Lord Jesus relative to prayer. So we open your Bibles to John 14 and verse 13. I find that if you want an interesting study to do at home with your children or something, sometime that's pretty self-explanatory, go through the upper room discourse. And you can just do it a paragraph at a time. It starts with the 13th chapter, verse 1. And what it is our Lord Jesus preparing the 11 for his departure. And he's going to go away, but he's not going to leave them comfortless. He's going to send the Holy Spirit and so on. And many of the nuggets of Pauline truth that are developed in the Pauline doctrines are in the upper room discourse, that descend on the Holy Spirit. He'll be in you. He'll be part of you. That this Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus told them. That's the basis, the inspiration of the New Testament, the accuracy with which they would write. He tells them of his second coming. And the whole thing is permeated with thoughts of prayer, because he's going to be gone and they're really going to need to look to him, you see. So in this little survey we're doing this morning, we're going to find ourselves referring to this upper room discourse. And the first passage we want to look at is 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask, notice that's future tense, I'm going to be gone, you're going to ask in my name, that will I do. And he states a purpose, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now we're going to focus on that in my name in another point, but at this point I want us to focus on the purpose, the key purpose, a key purpose, one of the many purposes in prayer, is that the Father might be glorified in the Son. In other words, the more we identify with Jesus Christ, and one of the ways that we do that is in prayer to the Father through his name, the more that we do that, the more God has opportunity to express his glory in the Son. And this is an ultimate purpose of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Last night we made a little diagram of the new creation in Christ Jesus. It looks something like this. We said that that man is body, soul, and spirit. And in the new birth, this spirit is made alive unto God. This spirit which was dead to God is now made alive to God. And Paul calls this new life the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the Greek text says literally, behold the new. The word is kainos, it means new in time, but new in quality with an emphasis on the quality. This new man is the quality man. Now, when you were saved, and now some of you maybe were saved when you were 40, and your hair was falling out. You didn't get new hair. That was not a new. If your eyes were bad, they were still bad the day after you got saved. If your hearing was going, it was. If you had cavities in your tooth, you still had the cavities, right? So obviously, that was not the new creation. Your soul, the hang-ups you had in your soul the day before you got saved, you still have them the day after you got saved. You don't get a new soul. But you get something completely new, and it's this spiritual man. So Paul calls this the new creation, the new man, the hidden man of the heart. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3, I think it is. This is a critical passage. This is a critical passage on this new man. I have a whole series on what I call the new creation in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:10. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed, really says, being renewed in knowledge, epinosis. Now watch this. In accord with, or after, King James says, little preposition kata, in accord with the image of him that created him. You see that? You have, if you're a believer, you have put on the new man. Here it's talking like you put on a garment. And this new man has been created by God after the image of Christ. It is the new thing that every believer has. The new birth is a spiritual birth in which we get a new creation. And this new creation is not satisfied with anything less than the fullness of Christ or the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, it will be out of the energies of the new man that Jesus Christ will be glorified through your soul. When we sing a song, or when we hear the message of a song and we're moved by it, sometimes our emotions are touched, or our senses are touched, and we find ourselves glorifying ourselves from the inner man, the spirit, through the soul, and overtly it finds expression. It is this that is predestined to conform us to what? Did you hear it? The image of his son. We are predestined to be conformed. Not confirmed. Conformed. That's the process we're going through now. Conformation is painful. It means change. And it, as we said last night, it means also the deliverance of the soul from the hang-ups of the sin nature. It is through this inner man that we glorify the Son, and prayer becomes part of that expression. so that we are motivated to pray, and our prayers ascend this way. We ask God. So here we are as a believer, and prayer is asking. Well, some people have said then, well, if prayer is asking, then the purpose of it must be receiving. Well, that might be a subsidiary purpose, or as long as you perceive that the receiving would be divine viewpoint. In other words, you may not get that for which you ask, but you may be doubly blessed and get divine viewpoint on what you ask. This we call, then, this special means of communication that God devised for the believer in phase two called prayer. It's a system, we said, of communication. And what this verse is saying is that God shows off, or the glory of God is showed off to us by prayer in the name of the Son. God is glorified in Christ in our prayers. Now, this is compatible with a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of a purpose of God in saving Israelites. And I want you to look at it. This is compatible with Isaiah 43 and verse 7, but I want to read all seven verses. So will you turn there to Isaiah, please? Isaiah 43. What we're saying is that one of the purposes in prayer, according to the Lord Jesus, is that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Okay? Now watch this passage. Oh, let me help. We're breaking in on a context. And the context is the future gathering of Israel, Jewish people, in a redeemed state to the promised land. In other words, it will be the days immediately preceding the coming of the kingdom. So that puts it in the latter end of the Great Tribulation period. Now watch this. Now thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 43:1, that created thee, O Jacob, Barach, I created you, and that formed thee, O Israel, I made you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have bought you back. I have called you by thy name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, the great tribulation period, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you, for I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, thy Elohim, I am the Holy One of Israel, I am your Savior. That could all be applied to us, couldn't it? The primary application, or the primary meaning of the passage, is for this terrible time that's coming, and for encouragement for Jewish believers in the Great Tribulation, but it could be applied to us. Watch. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since you were precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for your life. I haven't forgot you, Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring thy seed from the east, and I will gather you from the west. That's the regathering, the final regathering of Israel in belief. They have been gathered now to their native land in unbelief. That's also prophesied in the Bible. They will be scattered again by the Antichrist, the beast, when he sets up his image in the temple. They will get their eyes open. They will turn to Messiah They will believe the preaching of the 144,000, but they'll be scattered all over the earth. And then God will bring them back just before the kingdom comes. And that's what this passage is about. Fear not, verse 5, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east. I will gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep back. You will not hold my people. Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. And now you say, well, how does that relate to this passage we're talking about? Here's the verse. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now, that is applicable directly. The primary meaning of the passage is for Israel, but the same thing could be said for the creation of the new man here. He is created in the image of Christ for the glory of the Father. And what Jesus is saying in John 14:13 is, by your asking me, in my name, request that I see will be accomplished, I'm going to do that my Father may be glorified in the Son. This is part of the purposes of the new creation in Christ Jesus. So, prayer shows off the glory of God in the Son. Okay? All right. The second thing we wanted to note was that prayer, under the words of the Lord Jesus, is to be addressed to God the Father. And only born again believers can do this. Now, you know the passage in John 6 where we talked about the model prayer, where he was telling his disciples, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. But after this manner, Matthew 6:9, therefore pray, our Father which art in heaven. By the way, somebody asked me the other night, the next statement, hallowed be thy name, is that a request? Yeah, it is. So there's really seven followed. They're all expressed in a hortatory subjunctive form, but they're all requests. So this is illustrative that prayer is full of requests. But the point I'm trying to point out is our Lord taught us to pray in the name of the Father. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to pray to Jesus, nor to the Holy Spirit, nor do we have any examples of believers or the apostles when they pray. Do we have them praying to Jesus nor to the Holy Spirit? We do have example, however, of praying to the Father. Will you look at Ephesians with me, chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. This is a recorded prayer of the Apostle Paul. You know, one of the ways you could approach a series on prayer is you could analyze the prayers that are recorded in the Bible. Like the one in Acts, you know, where all the believers were praying that that Peter would be released from prison. And when he showed up at the door, they just didn't believe it. They were all in shock. Couldn't have been Peter. Well, I thought it said if you have faith, these things would be done. If you believe, they would be done. Well, often our prayers are not mixed with faith. They're mixed with unbelief. They did not believe that he, in fact, they just, it couldn't have been. I mean, it was, it's like the group that said, well, we're going to have a prayer meeting, we're going to pray for rain, and only one guy brought his umbrella. We have to watch that little thing of faith. We're going to have a point on that this morning. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. You could analyze the prayers, I guess, is what I started to say. You could spend a whole conference just analyzing the prayer. Let's just look at this one a little bit. Look at verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, now, the cause, if you underline your Bible, the cause that he's talking about is his desire that they don't faint. Because tribulations probably come to them. So that they wouldn't faint, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And here is what my prayer is like. First, that he would grant you, kata, preposition, it means according to a norm or stand, according to the riches, in accord with the riches of his glory. Now, not out of the riches of his glory, because out of the riches of his glory, here's all the riches of his glory, that you would take a little bit and you'd pass it out to somebody. But Paul isn't praying that way. He's praying compatible with all the riches of his glory. To be strengthened, watch, with might by his Spirit in the inner man, the new creation. And I want this inner man to be strengthened in accord with all the riches of God in his glory in heaven. Everything of the essence of God, I want this inner man to be strengthened with. See that? Doesn't have anything to do with money. It has to do with the glory of God. I want this inner man to reach the goal, the glory of God. I pray also, now the 17th verse can be an adumbration on how this happens in the inner man, or to be part of a second request. See, notice it begins with that. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, Christ already dwells in our hearts, doesn't he? But the word dwell here is a play on the word oikeo. And oikeo means, O-I-K-E-O. And this means to be at home. See, an oikos is a dwelling, a house. An oikeo is you dwell in the house. But to oikeo in the real sense is to be at home. There's a difference between a house and a home. Right, servicemen? You may live in a house or a barracks, but it's not like going home. There's nothing like being at home. And what he is saying here is that Christ would be totally at home in a very homey type situation in your frame of reference, your heart. And there would be a real compatible interaction between the believers and Jesus Christ being at home in their hearts. This is part of his prayer. Now the next clause would be a result of that, that you being rooted and grounded in love, now part of the prayer, may be able to comprehend, and the word really means to grasp, with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, four-dimensional love of Christ. I want, one of the desires of my prayer, Paul says, is that you may fully grasp the four-dimensional aspects of the love of Christ with all saints. And I want you to know the love of Christ, to interact with it experientially, because the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And the result of this would be that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. Oh, I love this verse. He doesn't just do above all that we can ask or even think. Think of a God. I guess if I said it this way, would it help you? He is not limited by our capacities to pray. He is not limited by our capacities to even think. He is not only able to do above what we ask or think, he's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is not only able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And prayer is asking. His ability is never in question in the issue. His will often is in question in the issue. Well, I'm glad God isn't limited by my puny, often, prayer requests, or the capacity of my puny mentality. Do you often notice in Christian circles that they say you're limiting him, or that your expectation limits him? Ridiculous. So Paul says, he does this according, in or in accord with, now kata again, this nice, beautiful preposition, expects a norm or a standard. In a norm or standard, according to or compatible to the power that is working inside of us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all the ages, world without end. Amen. So here's an example of the great apostle. When he addresses the Father, addresses God in a prayer, specific prayer now, specific asking. Did you notice that? Has specific requests. All of these requests relate to believers and their spiritual growth and maturation and coming into the cognizance of the four-dimensional love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The third aspect of prayer. Third aspect of prayer that we want to highlight. Now this one is this business of the name of Jesus. And as you notice, it takes us back to the upper room discourse. So go back to John with me, please. And we're going to look at several of the passages that express it. We've already looked at one. I'll read it again. Chapter 14, verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, there is our little statement that we're using here. Prayer is to be in the name of Jesus. Okay? Now, you notice this is one name here, but his name is just not Jesus, as we'll see. His name embodies more than that. And then this word name of Christ and all that it signifies is repeated again and again in the book of Acts and in the Pauline epistles. And I'll try to illustrate that to you. But let's just look at a couple of these passages. In verse 14, he repeats it. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Look at chapter 15, verse 16, just across the page. He's talking about the vine and the branches here, and abiding in the vine. And he says, as he's coming to a conclusion, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. I call you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I've made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And now, is he talking here in terms of, this is the word elect, is he talking here in terms of election to salvation or election to a calling to do a certain job? Which? Calling. He's calling them because they're chosen. They're going to be the 11 plus add one, and they're going to be the 12 apostles, strict sense. That's the calling here. That's the election here. You have not elected me, but I have elected you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. Christians read this and they just bite their fingernails and chew their bones to the knuckle and say, oh man, am I bringing forth fruit? Keep reading. And that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it. The key to the fruit bearing is in the abiding in the vine, he tells us in the previous verses. We're going to look at that in a little bit. So you don't bite your fingers about bearing fruit. You make sure you're abiding in the vine. Because if you abide in the vine, then the branches are going to bring forth fruit. But the point we're trying to make here is that, again, he said that one of the purposes of this vine fruit-bearing illustration that I'm giving is that you're going to be asking in my name, you're going to be addressing the Father, and he's going to give you your request. Look at chapter 16, verse 23. Okay. In that day ye shall ask me nothing, prophesying about some thing that's going to happen. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in my name, he will give it unto you. I'm reading verse 23. I hope you're with me. Verse 24. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. They weren't taught before this to pray in his name. This is something new, he's telling them. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. But when you ask, be sure to do it in my name. Look at verse 26. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because he has loved me, and you have believed that I came out from the Father. So throughout this discourse in which he's preparing these guys for the confrontation with a hostile cosmos under which they're going to suffer persecution, he's trying to impress upon them the significance of his name relative to prayer. So what does this mean? It simply means that our authority to address the infinite, omnipresent, transcendent, awesome God of this universe. Now we are encouraged to address him on very familiar terms as believers, are we not? Father. But we never want to forget who he is. He is the God who created this world this cosmos, this ordered system in which we live by his spoken word. He created this cosmos. The awesome power and brilliance of God are manifested in the natural creation in which we live, and Paul makes reference to this, that every man is without excuse relative to the knowledge that there is an infinite, powerful God at the head of this universe simply by looking at natural creation. We don't want to forget that this personal Father, I love it, this familiar term, family term, is a blessed privilege of born-again believers. Young believer, you don't have a Father God. He's not your Father. He's not your Father till you believe on his Son. But we have this great privilege, but we don't want to forget. This is the infinite, transcendent God of the universe. And because of the name of Jesus, because of who Jesus is and his name represents, God says, come on in, tell me what you need. Just be like Abraham. I'm your friend. I'm going to help you. I have the capacity to help you. This is awesome. Christ's name emphasizes our identity with his person and his authority as we approach the Father. So his name, you see, indicates authority. You remember before the basis of the command of the Great Commission is often missed. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Remember the statement? Go ye therefore. Because of this, go. Well, that's really not the command. The command is to disciple. While going, disciple all peoples. And baptize, and here's how you do it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I told you. Okay. But that's based on his authority. Now let's try to imagine this way. So suppose I went to England, and I wanted to see the Queen. So I go to Buckingham Palace, and I knock on the door, and this guy is there, and he says, what do you want? And I says, I demand an audience with Queen Elizabeth because I'm Ron Merriman. You got the picture? I mentioned that I was in England, and we had this very, our host had hired a very British gal. She was from Bath, England, and she was about 54 years old, and just a lovely lady. That described the scene there in that area of England in a very dignified way and guided us around very comfortably. And about the third day, I remember I sort of, not hostily, but I sort of got in her face, like close. And I says, you know, we Americans have a terrible time with this concept of nobility and you know, House of Lords and blue bloods and lineages that permit you to be His Majesty and Her Majesty. We just have a hard time with that. She goes, and she says, and we British just couldn't live without a queen. I thought it was just great the way she did it. She handled it beautifully. Well, they would throw me out. That's what they would do if I appeared this way. We pray in the name of Jesus. That's our authority with the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though being in the form of God, does God have a form? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, literally. Didn't think the Godhead something to be held on to, but he let go of it. And he humbled himself. The word is he emptied himself. Emptied himself of prerogatives of deity. And being found in the fashion, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Does a servant have a form? And being found in fashion of as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, whether in heaven or the earth or under the earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Messiah to the glory of the Father. What's in a name? Everything is in a name. So what is his name? Well, you've seen the bumper stickers, you know, the Ichthus fish. And I know many of you know this, but some of you don't, because this word for fish, Ichthus, spelled that way, is an anagram. And this stands for Iesus. I'm going to spell it in English, which is Jesus. Now that's a Greek attempt at saying Jehovah saves. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin. Yehoshua, Hosea, in the Old Testament, are all forms of this word. This means he's a savior, but this is a Christos. We would spell it Christos, which means Christ, which means the anointed one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one, capital A. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We're in the tribulation. The heathen are raging. The people are the Jews. They think the beast, who's really the Antichrist, is really something until he sets up his image. The kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel against the Lord and whom? His anointed one, Mashiach HaMashiach, the Savior. The kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord Jehovah and his anointed one, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. We won't have God in our mentality. We don't need God. We don't need him putting restrictions on us and giving us moral codes. Who does he think he is? After all, we're just products of chance plus time. And when we die, that's the end of it all. We'll get rid of him. He that sitteth in the heaven shall bite his fingernails and be nervous and shake and go into a catastrophic stroke. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. They won't know how to solve the Arab-Israeli crisis. They want peace, and everybody wants peace, but they can't solve it. He doesn't know how he can get the Bosnians and the Serbians, Greek Orthodox, Bosnians, Catholic, and then you have the Muslim population, that is the after blonde Arab types, blonde Turkish types with blue eyes, who are Muslims. See, the war in Bosnia-Herzegovina, and it's all religious, folks. It has hundreds of years of hatred and animosity built up between the Russian Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox, Serbians, and the Muslims and Catholic Christians, Croatians, Catholic Christians. They've been killing each other for 400 years, and we think we're going to send over, 5,000 troops, and we're going to solve this problem. Oh, come off of it. God will have them in derision. Because they are against God and His Anointed One. Jesus Christ is ichthus, theos, T-H-E-O-S, which is God. Jesus Christ is weos. This would be a rough, in English it would be a rough, represented by an H. Weos, which is Son. And Jesus Christ is soteria, which is Savior. And so this fish became an anagram. This is how you spell fish in Greek. And so they didn't even spell it. They just put a fish. And so now this has become a popular symbol for some Christians that wear bumper things, stuff like that. I'm not a bumper sticker person, but this is an... And I love the one where Charlie pointed this out last time, didn't he? Charlie Clough, when he was here, where you have this fish like this. And this is Darwin. Remember Charlie pointing that out last year? That was cool. This fish became then a symbol. My wife and I went to Rome a few years ago and spent 8 days in Rome, and we went to the catacombs. Now, the Catholic Church owns everything. Everything's, you have to pay. And so we got the bus and went out of town, and boy, I was on the Appian Way where Paul entered the southern gates. And the stones are still there in the Appian Way. We entered the southern gate. I even went in the southern gate, and it was very exciting for me. I'm just a history buff, and had to wait around there and get a bus out to the catacombs, and I just so enjoyed it. But anyhow, I go to these catacombs, and you pay your money, and so they say, those that speak English, go over here. Those that speak Japanese, go over here. Those that speak French, go over here. Those that speak German, go over here. Those that speak Swedish, go over here. So you've got a Catholic priest that would speak that language to show you the catacombs. So our guy was English, and he was from some little order in out of St. Louis, and I questioned him about this. And anyway, but anyway, we go down in those catacombs, and here's this fish carved in the wall, and here's this room. Now, the priest said they were serving the Mass. That was absolute nonsense. They didn't have any Mass. The word Mass isn't even found until the 7th century. They were celebrating the Lord's table. And they actually have this documented in this little room. Wouldn't hold more than 17 people. And the Roman soldiers came and just slaughtered them, killed them all in that room. And so you go through these catacombs. It's a very, very... wonderful. This catacomb was dedicated to Christians. Now, catacombs are carved out of volcanic rock so that the tunnelways go through. Of course, there was no light. They have these little oil lamps like they used to have. And they would carve these graves in the wall. And you could tell the age of a person by the size of the grave. And they got little tombs in there for little babies, children, killed for their testimony for Jesus Christ. And what they did, they could carve real easy into this volcanic rock, and they put the body right in there, and then they would seal it with a rock and seal around the rock. And there was no odor in it. Volcanic rock absorbed the odor. But it was very interesting to see these carvings of symbol. And then the rich people in the catacombs, the rich Christians, they had a whole room like a mausoleum, and it was tiled with what do you call the tile? Just like our tile today, only little pieces. And pardon? Ceramic tile. Yeah, ceramic tile. Cool. Well, it's a grave, but but in the ceramic tile, you would see this fish. See? So we come out of. I'm engrossed in that period of church history. I just love it. Tertullian says, "Kill us. Go ahead." Tertullian was a lawyer and one of great apologists for Christianity. He'd write the government officials, "Go ahead, kill us. Kill us. But you'll never stop us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Tertullian, 200 A.D. Well, I got out of there and I got up to daylight. And I got this priest aside, and I said, "You know something? I was in St. Peter's Basilica yesterday. I saw them kissing Peter's bronze toe. Toes hardly even there, anything left. I saw all these marble. I saw the Pietà. This marvelous, beautiful carving of Mary supposedly holding the body of Jesus. Great masterpieces from the Middle Ages. They showed me this magnificent altar." I said, "You know what? I'm more impressed by what I just saw downstairs in the catacombs than I am by St. Peter's Basilica." This Irish Catholic priest looked at me and says, "You know, I've had a lot of people tell me that." The name of Jesus is our authority to approach the Father. So that when you read the book of Acts, Peter preaches, and the Israelites come under conviction in Jerusalem, and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, plural, all of you, repent. Change your mind about Jesus that I just preached. And let every one of you," singular, hortatory subjunctive, hortatory, it's really a imperative. "Let every one of you be baptized, epi, resting upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." The same man that said that in Acts 2:38 says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name under. Well, how does it start? No, how does it start? Neither is there salvation. That's the way. "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." When Peter walked by the gates of the temple, these magnificent, ornate gates that probably cost hundreds of thousands of dollars, and there's this lame man sitting there, has been sitting there for long, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." The Pope couldn't do that today. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." 31 times in the book of Acts you'll find this reference to the name in this sense. What's in a name? Everything's in a name. In this name, you see. So when we address the Father in the name of Jesus, we are recognizing
the magnificence of that name, the significance. Now, I know often we don't do that. We just sort of tack it on, but that's what's supposed to be involved in that, you see? The significance and the authority that's involved in the name of our precious Savior gives us access to the Father. Now, here I am running over. The key I'll tell you what, I don't want to rush this, so let's stop there, okay? Let's take a break, and I'll pick up right there when we get back.